Today, I am preaching on how to face opposition, how to face your adversaries. And my prayer today is that I don't create any new enemies. My wife and I were talking about last night, and she said that it's a successful sermon today if I don't have to send out an apology tweet later. But seriously, though, that's a touchy subject. Because I feel like within the church, within Christianity, we can struggle with how we approach adversaries. That on the one hand, we want to have boldness to those who would oppose our faith. But on the other hand, we need to recognize that God calls us to love even our enemies. So we'll really be looking at the book of Acts and how the people of Acts provide us a great example of how to pray for boldness, of how to approach adversaries and opponents to the faith. That we'll be preaching from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. If you haven't been with us, this is the culmination of a story that I've been preaching through for about a month now. That we've been preaching through the story of the healing of the beggar, the lame beggar, at the temple gate called Beautiful. And we preached the story itself as Peter and John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, healed this individual. We preached through how they were taken through to the religious leaders and questioned and thrown in prison, and how they've had to respond. And we're finishing up this story by now preaching to the community's response. That Peter and John, this beggar was healed. They've explained it. They've preached the gospel as a result of this beggar being healed. Many people have gotten saved, but now they are facing the ongoing opposition of the religious rulers. They have been threatened really within an inch of their life, that the religious rulers have said, do not preach in Jesus' name anymore. And now the community of faith has to grapple with, well, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to the threat of imprisonment, the threat of violence, the threat against us simply living out our faith? What is our response to that? So let's pray over the scripture before we read what they prayed their response would be. God, we just invite you into this place this morning. God, I pray, Lord, that you would just grant me your anointing, Lord God, to preach your word. God, I pray, Lord, that you'd grant each and every person in this room, God, just the illumination by your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word spoken to us, that we would be willing to submit ourselves to your word, to the truth found in the Bible, and that by it we might be transformed into your likeness. We pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, we read about the response of the community of faith to this situation. It says, when they, referring to Peter and John, were released from prison, that is, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them, referencing the threats against their lives if they continued preaching in Jesus' name. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. This morning, I just want to walk through the scripture text together and really just dig into what it tells us as Christians about who God is, what his will for our lives is, and how we should respond to situations like this. How both this story and the Bible as a whole tells us to respond to opposition. Tells us to respond to those who would want to keep us from living out our faith. I think the first thing as we walk through this text together that we see, and that is the first thing that we should recognize, is that God is completely sovereign. when the individuals, when the believers, when they prayed to God, the first thing that they said in verse 24, after hearing about what Peter and John had said had happened, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, they declared, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, I think that's a term that in some ways it might be a little Christianese, that we don't always understand the depth of what that term means. But I think it's really declared here that they say, God is sovereign. He's the Lord. He's the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it. He is the rightful ruler of everything he created, and he created everything. We owe our existence to him. He is our designer. He is the author of all history. He is the sovereign Lord who controls everything. I think when facing opposition, that should be an encouraging thought, because we remember that while in the midst of the battle, we might not know the outcome of this particular fight we might be in, of this particular battle we might be in, but we know who's going to win the war. We know we serve a God who knows the end from the beginning, who's in control of all human history, that he is completely sovereign. The word tells us, I think one of my favorite passages that just describes the sovereignty of God is when God himself declares in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, where he tells the people through Isaiah the prophet, "Remember the former things of old," referring to what God had done through the people of Israel, through freeing them from slavery in Egypt. "Remember the things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." God is in control. His will be accomplished. All of human history, all of creation, everything is his. He created it. He is carrying it on to completion, to his goal, his ends. Now, at the same time, we live in a world where God has chosen to give us as human beings a degree of free will. And within Christianity, there's debate on how free will operates within God's sovereignty. If you're a nerd like me, you'll read things about compatibilist free will or libertarian free will. But really, what all Christians agree on is that human beings, as God's creatures, have freedom only because God gives it to us. We are his creation. The degree to which we have freedom to choose to be in a relationship with him or not is what he has given us, to follow his will or not. It's only because he gives it to us. God could impose his will on us. He has that power. We could be robots and he could just force us to do as he wishes. But God in his sovereignty chose to create beings who have the ability to love, who have desire, who can desire one thing or another, who have a degree of agency. And that we can choose to love him, to follow his will, or we can choose to rebel and go against him. But we only have that ability because he's given it to us, because he allows it to happen. And that God in his sovereignty is still accomplishing his will, is still accomplishing bringing history about to the path that he has for it. That God's will still be accomplished. And we as Christians, we recognize that God is sovereign and we want to voluntarily submit our will to his plan for us. We want God's will to be done in us. But at the same time, as we walk through the text, we see that we live in a fallen world. We see that we live in a world that desperately resists God's control and his design for our lives. This is not a new development. As the words of the people in Acts chapter 4 describe, they say this was true in the time of David and it was true in the time of Jesus. I would add this was true in the time of creation, from Adam and Eve who resisted God's command not to eat from the tree of good and evil. This is true from the Tower of Babel to the calling of Abraham who resisted God's command and would lie about whether or not his wife was his sister or his wife. This is true from the people of Israel who were often stiff-necked, running after other gods. This was true in the time of Jesus. And let's be honest, this is true in our world today. There are those who oppose God's will, and there are those that are, and we need to recognize that we are among those. We oppose God's will in our own lives. We can be stiff-necked and resistant to what he calls us to do. As they said in verses 25 through 28, God spoke through the mouth of our father David by the Holy Spirit, saying, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." I think that's such an interesting description of how those who resist God are still living out God's plan. Like I said, God gives us a degree to resist him, and we see in Scripture that God allowed. He allowed for Herod and Pontius Pilate and the religious rulers and all of these individuals to resist God's will for their lives. He gave them the will and the ability to say, you know, we don't want to submit to your will. We don't want to follow the teachings of Jesus. We don't want to accept the fact that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, has come among us to save us. We're going to reject him. But even in the rejection, God uses that to accomplish his will. God uses those who rejected Jesus to bring about the sacrifice by which the sins of humanity was paid for, to bring about the sacrifice by which we are healed and brought into right relationship with God. God is sovereign. We live in a world that resists his will, but in the end, his will still be accomplished. As we walk through the text, the last thing from our text walkthrough that I want to point out is that as we live in this world that desperately resists God's design, his will for us, that we need God's help to be bold in the face of adversity and to continue to seek God's healing and salvation for our world. I love the prayer that the Peter and John and the rest of the community of faith, the rest of the Christian church pray in verses 29 through 31. They declare, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We, on our own, are going to face adversaries, are going to face opponents who scare us, who are in positions of power that we might not be able to overcome. That the community of faith right now, you're talking about a people group, you know, numbering just a few thousand. A few thousand in a world that millions of Roman soldiers, millions of religious, Jews who were opposed to this new faith, these teachings of Jesus, who were opposed to the idea that the Messiah had come, and were just wanting to stamp it out, stamp out the mention, the preaching of Jesus, stamp out the idea that God had become flesh and had fulfilled his promises to the people of Israel. They didn't want that message to be preached. They were opposing it. They were threatening the lives and the livelihood and the freedom of any who would preach that message. That these people, they were in a position, I can't imagine the fear that they felt knowing that the religious rulers, the governmental rulers, everyone was against them, threatening them, telling them, you need to be quiet. You need to not preach this message. That they needed God's encouragement. They needed boldness from God to be able to preach his truth to the world around them. They would have been scared and frightened, but they needed God to give them the boldness, the encouragement, the peace to know that he would take care of them and give them what they needed. I would also note here that they didn't pray for boldness to destroy the opposition. What did they pray for? That God would stretch out his hand to heal, to bring others into relationship with him, to heal those who were opposed. That it wasn't just a fight between them and the religious rulers, between them and the Gentiles, between them and the Romans, between them and these other groups who opposed them. They weren't trying to destroy their enemies. They were wanting to see their enemies brought into the family of God. And it was scary because when someone else is trying to destroy you and you're trying to not fight back, but rather show them love or try and somehow convince them that, hey, you want to join my side, the side that everybody else is trying to destroy. Like, that's got to be intimidating, right? I can't imagine what it would have been like for those early Christians. The feelings that they would have felt, the fear that they would have had in their hearts with the world stacked against them. We're so blessed to live in a world where we do have freedom of religion. We do have freedom to worship as we desire, that we can gather in a place like this and not fear the government, not fear other people shutting us down. But let's be honest, we still do live in a world where there is opposition to the gospel. There is opposition to the Bible. There is opposition to those who would want to see the world around us come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and come into relationship with him. I think there's a lot of application. There's a lot of just real practical truth that we can take from this scripture text, we can take from elsewhere in scripture and apply to our lives about how we should face the opposition that we do experience in the world today. I would tell you, church, that the first step that I would draw out of this passage of scripture is to say that we need to give our allegiance to our sovereign Lord. We need to recognize God's sovereignty. We need to recognize the fact that it is not about us. We are not the ones in control. We serve a God who is. When we talk about preaching the gospel, when we talk about preaching God's will for the world around us and God's will for our lives, we need to not get it twisted or confuse our own opinions, our own ideas, with God's will for our lives. Because let's be honest, there are times where we might want something. We might even try and convince ourselves that it's good, but God's word tells us that it's not. We need to recognize God's sovereignty and the fact that God's design, God's will, is what is best. He is our creator. He is our designer. He is the one who created what is good. One of my favorite passages of scripture that talks about God's law and how it is for our good, a couple of them I want to share with you. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, where Moses declares, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today." Why? For your good. For your good. John 10:10, Jesus declares, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." We need to recognize that God's sovereign design for our lives is for our good. He created us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He designed how we should live. So when we look at the commands of God in the Bible, when we look at his will displayed for us, we recognize that he gives us those commands not to deprive us from having fun or deprive us from getting what we want, but to give us the life for which we were created, to enjoy life as he designed it to be enjoyed. He gave us those commands to shield us from sin and the consequences of sin. Anyone who's a parent, you know there are times when you give your children instructions and your children do not appreciate the limitations or the restrictions that you give them. Sometimes they're silly, sometimes they're serious. I have a son, Juan, who loves hot Takis. They are like the spiciest little circular corn chips you can imagine. And so when my 11-year-old Juan eats hot Takis or other really spicy food, my younger children, my son Sawyer, who's 3, he sees it, and he wants to eat what his brother's eating. And I still remember this time where Juan, I forget which flavor, I think it's a flavor we don't even allow them to eat anymore because they're like just so intense and filled with, I think, red dye and other artificial stuff. But the super fuego, mas picante, whatever, you know, I mean, they're like lightning in a chip. And so Juan's just downing them, and Sawyer wants one. And I'm just like, Sawyer, but I think Sawyer was 2 at the time. And I'm like, Sawyer, you don't want to eat that. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt your mouth when you eat it. It's going to hurt your belly after you eat it. It's going to hurt the whole way through. I mean, it's not good. And I still remember he cried and he threw a fit. And so finally, I don't know if I was being a good dad or a bad dad. I gave him one. And he sticks it in his mouth and he's like, ah, ah, and he's screaming, ah, ah. He's like getting water, like wiping his tongue. I mean, it's miserable, right? I knew what was best for him. I loved him and I wanted to spare him the pain of eating the fuego hot Taki. But he wanted to experience it for himself. He wanted to see what the forbidden fruit was like. He thought he knew better than dad. As Christians, we need to recognize that, you know what, there are times where we're going to have desires that are against God's will. We're going to have things that we want to think are fine for us. That maybe in the moment we can't understand why God wouldn't want us to have that. But we need to recognize God loves us. He's our sovereign Lord, our creator. He's written out the course of human history. He designed us to our down to the very cellular structure of our body. Like, he knows what's best for us. His commands are meant for our good. They're meant to give us an abundant life. But as we learned about, as we walk through the text, we still face opposition. We still face those who when they hear the gospel preached, when they hear people proclaiming what God's will is for our world, especially when we talk about the moral standards that God has given us, that they oppose that. We live in a world that opposes Christians claiming to know the truth of God's will for our lives. I think there are many, many examples of outside groups. I think Christianity, in some ways, as I was doing research, I had a quote that I meant to throw up on the screen. But Christianity, you know, we claim that there is a sovereign Lord who determines right from wrong. And so all other religions and philosophies that might disagree with us, if they hear anyone proclaiming to have truth, they're going to come up against that. And for us, it's not us trying to like beat others down and saying, we're right, you're wrong, to defeat them. But it's rather to get them to see, you know what, no, God really does love you. If you accept his love, if you accept a relationship with him, I'm confident you will see how his will for you is for your benefit. But in the meantime, we will face harsh opposition from the world around us. At GCU, I remember having an assignment where I would give to the students a paper that they had to write about opposing viewpoints on different ethical dilemmas. And I still remember this ethical dilemma of a woman who'd been trying to have a baby. And she'd finally gotten pregnant and discovered that her child had Down syndrome. And the students researched the different perspectives, the different ethical perspectives on what the woman should do in that situation. And obviously, from a Christian perspective, you know, the Bible teaches that all human life is created in God's image and is valuable to him. That if we have a disability or not, we're still loved by God. We're still valued. We still deserve to have a right to life. But I remember the students, they would do research and they would present these other views as well to put in contrast. And I still remember views of individuals like Richard Dawkins, who called it child abuse to bring an individual like that into the world, who called it something that Christians are so morally bankrupt in their desire to bring that type of life into the world. Or they talked about how going off into a different subject, he talked about how parents who raise their children as Christians are committing something that he likened to child abuse. Because he thought that, man, if he thinks that the Bible is a lie or that there is no God at all, that if you're indoctrinating your children to teach them the truth of who God is, that you're just filling them with lies. I mean, he was so harsh against the act of bringing up a child in the church. He thought that all children should just be allowed to grow up without any type of guidance or direction. On the flip side, we recognize that if you let a child grow up without any guidance or direction, man, they're going to be lost. They're going to be confused. You try and give a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old trying to say, oh, whatever you want morality-wise is fine for you. How is that going to turn out? Not good. That it's okay as Christians to say, you know what, we believe there is truth. We believe it's okay to pass on that truth to our children, to raise them up in the faith. I think there are other religions in the world today that would come up against Christianity, whether you're talking about radical Islam or ISIS, groups like that would oppose the faith. I think probably one of the most hot-button, controversial areas where people oppose the Christian faith is in the realm of or with the philosophy of humanism. That we live in a world today that is largely the pervading culture around us is largely humanistic. And if you're not familiar with that term, it's basically just the idea that humanity is the measure by which morality is set. It's just the philosophy that each human individual has the ability to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And that if you try and tell someone else that their morality is wrong for them, you're a bigot. You're hateful. That you're not doing it out of love because you want them to be able to turn to God or find a relationship with God. You're just hateful to try and claim that someone else's morality isn't in line with God's. To use a term like sin and reference what anybody else considers good as sin is, they would just say it's bigoted, it's wrong, you can't do that. I might step into some controversy here, but there was a controversy just last month about an individual, it was actually a gym in Indianapolis. A gym in Indianapolis that the ownership of the gym decided not to host an LGBT pride event at the gym. That they just said it's against what we believe is good, and we're not going to host this pride event. There was a leader within the CrossFit community who tweeted support and just said something in the tweet about how he considered certain lifestyles, you know, if you're not living the design of God, he considered LGBT pride. He said, you know what, that's a sin, and I think it's okay for us not to celebrate that if we don't believe in that. In the last month, the gym has been shut down, and that individual has been fired from his position. There was a news article where they interviewed him, and before he was fired, as he's trying to explain himself, he said that the most loving thing that I can do is to share with others the truth. And that we are all sinners. I'm not saying one thing is a sin and I'm not a sinner, but we're all sinners. And the most loving thing I can do is to proclaim what is sin so that we can recognize our need to turn from our sin and turn to God and have a relationship with him. In a quote, he said, "Thankfully, I work for a company that tolerates disagreement. I have homosexual coworkers who I love and respect. And as far as I am aware, they aren't demanding that I be punished for my views." Now, as soon as he said that, as soon as he tried to express the idea that, you know what, I'm not trying to take away anyone else's rights. I'm not trying to hammer anyone else. I'm just trying to proclaim my belief, you know, that God has a design for us and that if we live outside that design, we're not living according to his will. The CEO of CrossFit, Gary Glassman, responded. He said, "He, Berger, needs to take a big dose of shut the F up." Their tweets after that came back. It said, "CrossFit is a diverse community in every way, and that's what makes us strong. No matter who you are, how you're built, or what you believe, or who or how you love, we are proud of you." And then it was interesting to note the statement that came after that, actually a reply tweet to that tweet. It said, "The statements made today by Russell Berger do not reflect the views of CrossFit Inc., For this reason, his employment with CrossFit has been terminated. I think it's hard not to miss the disconnect between the first tweet that says, no matter who you are, and that phrase, no matter what you believe, we are proud of you. But the statements made today by Russell Berger do not reflect our views. He doesn't believe what we believe. Therefore, he's terminated. That in the conversation that went on, there's been a conversation going on online and in real life where it just says, you know what, do we live in a world where we can't tolerate disagreement to the point that if someone else has a belief that's different than us, that we don't think they have a right to make a living? They don't have a right to have a job. They don't have a right to own a gym. They don't have a right to exist. That in the name of tolerance, we say, okay, we want to be tolerant, but we don't want to be tolerant of anyone who disagrees with us. Now, as I talk about that, I also want to talk about the flip side. I think there's a reason why the LGBT community in particular feels harshly against Christians. That someone like Russell Berger, when he doesn't condemn it, but he just tries to explain his views, why they, I think, legitimately do feel attacked. Because if we're honest with ourselves, the church has in the past either been silent about this issue, or we've allowed others who, let's just be honest, are bigoted to be the loudest voice in the room. We've allowed the Westboro Baptist churches to be the ones who speak about homosexuality, that we just ignore the problem as if it'll go away. That we haven't spoken with love to address the issue to try and explain what God's will is or how someone who has same-sex attraction is still loved by God in the same way that someone who has premarital sex attraction or extramarital sex attraction, that we have all kind of treated one group of people as the worst of sinners. And I'm not saying all churches have done that or that you have done that, but at least from my perspective, the church as a whole, a lot of us have done that. I remember being a youth pastor in Springfield, Missouri, and I remember going to a youth camp out there. It's about 12 years, 13 years ago now. And I remember being at this youth camp, and this young man from another church, I'd prayed for him at the altar. I just felt God calling me to pray for him at the altar. And I remember him finding me after the service and just asking me to come and talk with him. Because he was struggling with same-sex attraction, and he felt like he couldn't tell anyone in his youth group. He couldn't tell his youth pastor about it because he just felt like he would be completely ostracized because of the way the topic had been addressed and dealt with within his church. That he felt like he couldn't admit that he would be just immediately shunned and rejected. That he didn't know how he could deal with these feelings that he was having. That he thought, you know what, I somehow feel like I can't be a Christian because I struggle with this. I think there are a lot of people within the LGBT community who have gotten that message, who feel like, you know what, I don't know how to deal with these attractions that I have, these emotions that I have, and be a Christian, because Christians tell me that if I have them, I'm evil, I'm going to hell. That as Christians, I think it's important for us to address the issue with saying, you know what, we're not wanting to treat people like the enemy to be destroyed. We're wanting to pray as the first century Christians did for boldness, to speak God's word with truth for the purpose of healing, for the purpose of others to come into a relationship with God. That we need to be able to speak to this issue and say, you know what, if you struggle, if you have desires that are outside of God's design for you, God still loves you. We all have desires that are outside of God's design for us. As I was dating my wife, Amy, there was sexual attraction. Man, I'll tell you what, we waited for sex until we were married, but that was difficult. Like, I'm not perfect, but that was one thing that I feel like we did a pretty good job out of. But I was encouraged in my walk. I was affirmed in my walk. I was helped in my walk to live out God's design while I struggled with desires that were contrary to his will. Nobody rejected me or shunned me or told me I was evil because I was tempted to have sex before I was married. Nobody did that to me. And so that we need to be able to talk to people and say, God still loves you. It's going to be a difficult road. We all have desires that run contrary to his will. But if we say God is sovereign, at times it might be difficult, but he knows what's best for us, and that we're going to try and follow his will to the best of our abilities. When we fall, when we make mistakes, we're not going to make excuses for it, but we're going to repent and trust that he's still going to love us and forgive us. My roommate in college, his father had an incredible testimony. He was one who was a gay man for several years. But God was able to meet him where he was at. As he read God's scripture, he recognized God's will for his life. And he chose to live a different lifestyle. God was able to deliver him from some of the desires and the attractions that he had. God was able to help him find a wife, find a family, and live according to his will. And does that mean that he never struggled or never had temptation or never had a temptation to live outside of God's design? No, didn't mean that. But that in the same way that all of us struggle, all of us have temptation, all of us at times, whether you're not yet married, whether you are married, no matter where you are in your life, in your relationship with God, you're going to be tempted to live outside of God's design for you. We need to live in it. We need to recognize his sovereignty, and we need to not treat others as if they're people whom we should try and destroy because they're opposing us. Rather, we need to treat them as fellow children of God who are loved by him. Now, obviously, I'm on a tangent here. So let me kind of bring it back a little bit. And as we overcome, whether it's opposition from humanism, whether it's opposition from atheistic naturalism, whether it's opposition from other religions, when we face that opposition, let us remember to follow God's design for how to face opposition. That within our own lives, we struggle. Within our own lives, we have temptation to fight fire with fire, if you will. To respond to others who say you don't have a right to have a job anymore, to say, why don't we all just boycott this or boycott that, or respond with equal amounts of hate. I'll be honest, when I first read some of these news articles about what was going on, man, I was like, up in arms, like, man, we should just boycott this. We should stand up against it. We should fight fire with fire. But I remembered, God's will, God's design tells us don't respond that way. Matthew chapter 5, verses 41 through 44 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those angry Twitter mobs who call for the destruction of Bible-believing Christians, call for their heads, call for their jobs to be terminated. Pray for them." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." When people revile us, when people revile Christians, the natural reaction is to revile back, to hate them back. God says, you know what? That's your human sinful nature. If you want to be like Christ, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. This is God's calling for you. When people oppose us, we don't seek their destruction. We seek their blessing. We seek for them to meet the God who created them, who loves them, who wants to redeem and forgive them and give them new life in him. When people oppose us, we need to respond in such a way that says, you know what, I'm not gonna hate you back. I'm not gonna insult you back. I'm not going to call for your job to be terminated or your livelihood to be taken away. I'm going to pray that God would bless you. I'm going to pray that whatever hurt, whatever experiences maybe you've had with the church in the past that has caused you to revile, I'm going to pray for you to find healing. Maybe I'm even going to say, I'm sorry for the way that the church has treated you in the past. If you have been treated in such a way that has been unloving, as you have been condemned when you've just sought questions about how to, what God's will is for your life, and you've just been told that you're not worthy of Him. That we need to respond in such a way that demonstrates the love of God, that demonstrates the fact that God wants all people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to still speak with boldness. We still need to be willing to speak up and say, God is sovereign still. It doesn't change the nature of what's right or what's wrong according to His truth and His word. But we're not going to set up ourselves as better than anybody else because we don't struggle with the same sins they struggle with. Because we somehow think our sins are better sins to have than the sins that they have. That we need to seek their healing. Pray for boldness to speak the truth for the purpose of their healing and salvation. Pastor Japheth, if you and the worship team would come back up. I think it's very appropriate that we are going to take communion this morning. I think Jesus gave one of the greatest examples, the model that we should follow of how to face your adversaries. When the religious rulers, when the Romans, when these people groups came up against Him, when He had the opportunity to call legions of angels to His defense and fight back, what did Jesus do? He went to the cross and died for our sins, for their sins. He went to the cross to demonstrate the fact that, you know what? You might hate me. You might hate the fact that I'm bringing attention to your sin. But I love you. And I'm going to bring attention to it simply because it brings attention to the life that God created you to have. The most loving thing that Jesus could do was to preach the truth, to show people how to turn from their sins and have a relationship with God, but then to also provide a way for them to have that relationship. Say, you know what, I'm not gonna destroy you for your sin, but I'm gonna give my life for you. I'm gonna be willing to sacrifice myself so that you can find a way to the Father. I feel like that is what God is calling us to do as Christians when the world around us comes against us, when they oppose us. If we have the mindset of tribalistic warfare, that we're just going to fight fire with fire, we're going to destroy them before they destroy us. You know what? We'll destroy them. But we'll probably also destroy our own faith, destroy our own relationship with God, destroy our own integrity, destroy our own standing before the Lord, because we're not following His will for us either. So this morning as we take communion, my prayer for you is that when people come against you, when people oppose you for your faith, that you would follow Jesus' example, that you would be willing to have the boldness to stick your neck out, to in love still share the truth, to still speak the truth with boldness for their healing, for their redemption, for their salvation. There are going to be those who don't accept your gesture as loving. They'll hate you for it. But you still do it anyways because you love them, because you want them to be able to meet Jesus. Boldness is not abrasiveness, but it's the willingness to do what is right, even when there are consequences. And we as a church, that's what we're called to do. We're called to preach the truth of Jesus Christ. We're called to preach the truth that God is sovereign and knows what's best for us. And trust that others, if they're willing to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, will come to the saving knowledge that His ways are the best ways for their lives. If you're in this room this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, Maybe you disagree with some of what I've said. Maybe you're struggling with it. You're mulling it over, and you've heard about God. You've thought about giving your life to God, but you're not sure if God's ways really are right. I would tell you this morning that if you take that step of faith, if you recognize that there is a God who created you and loves you and knows you better than you know yourself, that if you take that step of faith, he will give you an abundant life. He will give you peace and joy in his presence that is greater than if you just try and seek happiness on your own. His ways are the best ways. If you want to give your life to Christ this morning, we at Hope Chapel, we practice open communion. We don't require you to have been through a class or anything like that. We just ask that you give your life to Jesus. That you say, Jesus, I recognize that like everyone else in this world, I sin, I make mistakes. But I'm going to live for you. I'm going to accept the forgiveness that you've given me. And I'm going to agree to follow you and try and serve you as my Lord and Savior. That if you're willing to do that, we invite you to take communion with us this morning.